Shall we pray first? Father, thou art great, and greatly do we praise. And thy greatness we have been considering today, seen in the heavens above us, which thou hast created, and seen in the creation of man, for thou art our creator, and we believe just that. And we look to Calvary, and seeing thy greatness in grace, thou art full of grace. Thou didst manifest that in its superabundance, in that a scene where sin abounded, and the hatred of man was seen towards thy Son. And yet we thank thee that there at the cross, thy grace was demonstrated to mankind, and thy justice was satisfied. Thy righteousness was again established, and mercy flows out to us, full and free. And Lord, we just want to thank thee again this evening for what thou hast done for us. And as we look again at the cost of that, we pray that thou bless thy word to us. And beyond that, draw our hearts closer to him who loved us and gave himself for us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to look again at Psalm 22. And I hope I won't repeat myself too much. There will be some, no doubt, the petition, but I want to look a little bit deeper than we have looked already. That hymn we just sung always moves me, and I've sung that with good Welsh voices, and Wales is renowned for its singers. And I've also sung it in Eastern Europe, me singing in English and they singing in some other language. But the translator of it, you will notice, was S.K. Hine. At the top of the page, he gives the name of the translator and the man who adapted the music. And he translated it not from Swedish, or the tune is a Swedish tune, but he translated it from Eastern European language. S.K. Hine wrote a book about this hymn, and after he just published it, I was with him, and he gave me a copy of the book. And the story is very interesting in that there is one verse in it which he himself wrote. You know, otherwise it is a translation. And the story is this, that after the First World War, when the Russians withdrew halfway through the war, and they withdrew from Poland, they had occupied Poland, and in fact, Poland has undergone successive occupations, first by the Swedes way back some centuries ago, and then by the Russians. And when they left, they happened to leave a Bible in a village. And of course, Poland is predominantly Catholic. The present Pope comes from Poland. And the policy was not for the laity to have Bible. But there was a Bible left by the retreating Russian troops in this village. And after they had retreated, there was a villager who was able to read Russian. And every day he read from the Bible to the villagers, or every week or whatever. And by the time that S.K. Hine returned to Eastern Europe, his mission in Eastern Europe, this particular village, he got there and they were reading the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And apparently, as the man read, the tears flowed. And S.K. Hine was moved by that, and he wrote the third verse. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. On the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Well, let's look again at the psalm which tells us of that burden bearing. Let's go back, shall we, to Psalm 22 and look again at Psalm 22. We read it earlier on, so I won't read it again because it will save our time a little bit. But I want to look at it once more. Now, I want to take it in a simple division, which I indicated before, the sufferings of Christ, the first half, down to verse 21, and then after that, the glories which would follow from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. But this first half divides into two sections, and the first section takes us down to verse 10. And in this section, down to verse 10, the psalmist, the sufferer, is exclaiming. It's not the word I want. I can't find a word proper really for this. But he's exclaiming to God the question in his mind of why this predicament that he's in is so. Why it is that God hasn't answered him, and so on. And I've struggled for a word to describe that because. And so I put it down as expostulation, a big word, but it's rather like that. He's asking questions, and he's stating that other things have happened to others, but why not to him? And then from verse 11 down to the end of verse 21, you have a change. And if you look at verse 11, what happens there is a change in tone, and he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." And so you have thereafter, down to the end of that section, to verse 21, petition. And if you look down towards the end of it, again having a section of a description, there comes in verse 19, "Be not far from you, O my God, my strength, deliver me from my soul from the sword, save me from the lion's mouth." And so you've got this section, which still has a little passage in the middle of it, of his sufferings, but you've got a section which is now basically petition. So we're going to look at these two sections and see what they have to say a bit more fully to us. You know, it's not recorded anywhere in Scripture, but the Lord Jesus asked why before. This is the only time that this is found. And what we need to consider is this complaint, this plaint of mingled faith and despair. And it's blended in this one gusher feeling here. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Which addresses the Father as "my God." And because it addresses him just not simply as God, but "O God," but "my God," it clings fast to him by faith. And you have mixed in this statement the fact of his faith, and he's still claiming God as his God. But there is also this wondering question, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And it reveals the weary consequences of separation from his God. Now, no one but Christ could ask that question, "Why of God?" void of offense. We sometimes ask, "Why of God? Why has this happened to me? Why should this go, should be so?" And in our hearts, perhaps, we have a little element of rebellion against what God is doing with us. But when Christ asked it, it was with a conscience completely void of offense. And none but he has known that agony which is expressed here of separation from God. And yet none but he could have clung to God with such absolute faith as is expressed in the statement, "my God," even in the horror of such dark, of great darkness as this psalm indicates. Now, in his consciousness of being forsaken of God, there lie elements which are peculiar to him alone. Because the separating agent between him and God was the gathered sins of the whole world laid upon him and accepted by him as he identified himself a man and was prepared to accept a world's sin and pay the price for it. And yet, when you look at him on the cross and see him there alone, bearing the sin of the world, we must remember that he is still the beloved of God. Never changed God's attitude towards him. Though God is hidden from him and he's lost the consciousness of his presence. And against all feeling, against things which were most adverse to him, yet faith survived and it held all of God, and he was still my God, my God. And so the one who died is still the Holy One of God, and is still the one who trusts in God. And then you notice something else here. You notice the phrases which he uses. Note the following phrases here in the passage where he says, "Why are you far from helping me, from my salvation, my roaring?" And in each case, the "my" is emphatic. Why are you far from my salvation? Why are you far from helping me? The words "my roaring" are also very, very emphatic, because they indicate the loud outcry of someone who is in the bitter extremity of suffering. And I suppose that if it were translated nearer to the language, it would be "my piercing cries of anguish." Why are you silent to my piercing cries of anguish? Now, in the following verses, 1 to 6, the sufferer answers his own question, and let's listen to see what he has to say. He preaches to himself the reason why it is that that God cannot deliver him. And he argues this, and he argues first of all in this way, that God's character is such that it binds him to deliver people who trust in him. That's what his character is like. And not only his character, but his former deeds have indicated that he does that. Those who trust in him, he delivers. And he trusts. And you know, the thing about faith is it doesn't blame and it doesn't disparage, it doesn't cast doubts on God. But what it does do is it witnesses that God is holy. And that's exactly what he says here. "But thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." See, praise is God's desert. It's his home. And what he is thinking when of inhabiting the praises of Israel, he is thinking of Israel praising God for the deliverances in the past. And particularly in the minds of the writers of Psalms, the deliverance which they have in foremost in their minds is that from Egypt. And you will notice, for instance, when eventually we get to Psalm 118, that in Psalm 118 there is a direct reference back to the song which was sung in chapter 15 of Exodus at the time when the children of Israel were brought from Egypt. It's a song which will be sung again, incidentally, in a day of yet future deliverance, and it is recorded for us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 12, and it points ahead to deliverance yet to happen. But it looks back, saying exactly the same word, exactly the same verses. Take that from Exodus chapter 15, put in the Psalm 118, and put in Isaiah 12. And here when he's talking about the praises of Israel, that's what they're looking back to. The praises of Israel rising to God because of the deliverances which have been given to Israel. And if that's so, surely this God couldn't have ceased to give occasion for such praises. He's a God who delivers. And in the past, he's answered trust by deliverance. And why then should this sufferer be the exception now? Notice something else here. He recognizes and claims his relationship with his nation. Notice what he says, our fathers trusted in thee. So, he's talking to the fathers. And God was the God of the covenant. He had made a covenant with the fathers. And he associates himself with the nation. When you come to the New Testament, you remember that association is underlined. For instance, we are told in Hebrews chapter 2 that he was of the seed of Abraham. We are told in Romans chapter 9 that of whom were the fathers, of whom Christ came. And so the relationship with the past, with his nation, is made here too. Our fathers trusted in thee. So he associates himself with a nation. And so God was the person, the God in whom his people could still trust. He'd helped them in the past. And you know, it's interesting to observe the prayers of great men in the Bible. Think for instance for a moment of Habakkuk. The third chapter of Habakkuk is interesting because what he does is he looks back to the past and he says to God, look, you did this, you did that, you did the other. And he reminds God of his deliverances in the past and of all the things he did. He was parting the waters, talking about the crossing of the Red Sea. Of course, the sun was stopped still. And so on, and he tells him that. And why he's telling him is this. There's a danger coming. He called the end, in fact. But the God who delivered in the past, because he delivered in the past, he's able to deliver now in the present. He's able to deliver now. And the people in the Old Testament, and the great men in the Old Testament, in their prayers, remind God in the past because they have this assurance in their hearts that what he's done in the past, he can do now. And the sufferer is reminding what God has done in the past. But the question is, why isn't he doing it now? Why isn't he delivering him? Why not now? And so, the plaintive reiteration here of two words, listen, in verse 4, our fathers trusted, they trusted, you delivered. They cried, we're delivered. They trusted, we're not confounded. You see the repetition of the two words always. Trust, deliver. It was the normal thing. That's what God did. That was true to his character. Trust was answered by deliverance. And here is the uttermost depth of sorrow for him. Because these two inseparables in days of old have now become sadly parted. And he trusts, but he's not delivered. And it makes a contrast to him, verse 6, so much more poignant. That remembrance of deliverances which were given to his people in the past makes the contrast of a far-off God and no deliverance for him so much more tragic. And so another way of agony goes over him, anguish goes over him, and in verse 6 he says, but I'm a worm and no man. He trusts, he's not delivered, and he feels himself crushed as a worm in its long length under some iron heel. And in verse 6, when he talks to himself as a worm and no man, he feels that even the very semblance of manhood has faded. He's become an object of contempt, a worm. Despised, a reproach. And it's the very picture of helplessness and of humiliation. He's not only forsaken by God, but he's despised by the people, rejected as a disgrace to the nation. You know, one of the interesting things about one of the parables in the New Testament is how the Lord Jesus describes this. And it's a parable which we call the parable of the wicked husbandman. I think that's how it usually is called. And do you remember what happened? He last of all, he sent his son and they said, this is, yeah, come, let's slay him. And they did that. But then there was one little tragic note at the end of it. And he said, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What vineyard? God's vineyard is Israel. And they threw him out of it, as if he had no place amongst his own people. He was rejected. He was despised. He was a reproach. And so he was not only forsaken of God, but despised, rejected as a disgrace to the nation. Now, these words, of course, I am a worm and no man, which expresses, which are words of deep abasement, express not his real value, because he is not a worm. But it expresses his esteem value in the eyes of others. That's how they regarded him. This sermon tells us, all they that see me laughing to scorn, they shoot out the lip. Now, I'm reading the King James Version, and sometimes perhaps it helps us if we can get hold of some of these words. They shoot out the lip. Now, let's stop for a moment and watch these people as they are around the cross. What is it saying? Well, the words can be translated, they draw open the lips. That means to say, the picture is of this crowd of people around him, and they're grinning with contempt. That's the picture which you have. They're grinning with contempt or with delight at his predicament. And it goes on to say they shake the head. Now, when you come into the Gospels, you will read that they wag their heads. Well, here it is here in this particular passage. They shake the head. Not in disagreement with what is happening to him. It's not shaking the head for that at all. It's shaking their head in mockery and shaking their head in assent and agreement with the suffering inflicted. It wasn't an expression of compassion. It was, if anything, an expression of malicious joy in the sufferings which he was enduring. It's a strange picture. You see, before this one, angels veil their faces. And Isaiah 6 pictures that. But here, the one before whom angels veil their faces and adore, here men grin with contempt and make faces at him. It's a terrible picture of the heart of man. And it's terrible because the very sight of his extremity didn't move their cruel hearts at all. They reveled in his pain and in his suffering. And their taunts and scorn would have gone deeper than the nails into his body. But, they would have gone into his spirit. And so his grief surpassed all grief, just as his love exceeded all love. Look at verse 8. He trusted in the Lord, he would deliver him, let him deliver him, see, he delighted in him. So he thought it exquisite sarcasm to bid Jesus to roll all his troubles upon Jehovah. To bid God deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, they didn't realize, really, that in saying, roll all your troubles on Jehovah, they were actually avowing a life which he had lived of trust in God. And a life which was conscious of divine favor. When they said, seeing he delighted in him, they weren't realizing that they were avowing that. They were stating that. No, they were doing it in sarcasm. Blow it on God, they said. And the answer to that ultimately came, of course. Because at the end of his suffering, what he said was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Wasn't quite the way they thought of it. Then they said, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And they didn't realize that the Father's delight in him was the only reason why he did not deliver him. Because he was the Son in whom he was well pleased, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. Now, when you look at the word, he delights in him, seeing he delights in him, seems to delight in it anymore, is verse 8. It's in the Greek text of this psalm, the exact equivalent of the phrase in the New Testament, in whom I am well pleased. So the phrase is picked out into the New Testament. And so in verses 8, 6 to 8, then, which we've just been looking at, he suffers the despising of men. Now, let's just think of what that might have meant to him. You know, no suffering is more acute than that of a sensitive soul which is brimming over with love and eagerness to help, and yet that soul is met with scorn and rejection and ferocious mockery of its most sacred emotions. And no man has felt that pang with the intensity that Jesus felt it. For no man has ever brought such a longing to bless men, only to have that longing thrown back upon itself. Notice what it is for men to say in verses 9 and 10. They said it ironically, of course, in verse 8, they said it ironically, but it was seriously true. He did trust in the Lord, and ultimately, and of course God did delight in him. And he delighted in him because it was he who brought him into human life. Notice what he goes on to say now in verses 9 and 10. That he had took me out of the womb, made me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. And so God had brought him into human life and cared for him through the perils of infancy. But why is he saying this? Because it establishes another life of his to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because this God brought him into this scene, cared for him in infancy. And he confirms that loving relationship with God, which they had scorned in verse 8. Now, I want you to just look at those verses again for a minute, because they are rather interesting in this sense. That in verses 9 and 10, have we here, I wonder, a reference to the mystery of the Incarnation? My mother. Notice what it says. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And the interesting thing is that whilst my mother is emphatically mentioned, there is no reference to the father. And in fact, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, there is no mention of a human father, of a begetter of the Messiah. You know, recently, my wife and myself and I, showing myself in our daily devotions, were reading, and still are reading, the Gospel of Matthew. And it's interesting when you read the Gospel of Matthew, isn't it? Because it comes out quite starkly, this fact in Matthew. Just turn to Matthew chapter 1 for a moment, and let's just notice it, because it is very, very stark there. Matthew chapter 1, and verse 2, and Abram begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah, and begat, and begat, and begat, and begat, goes all the way down to the chapter. And then it comes to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Joseph begat Jesus. Now, of whom was born Jesus? That is, of Mary, which is called the Christ. So you say, well, that's strange. Every case they begat, well, how was he born then? And so the writer goes on to tell you. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And he elaborates further down when you come down to verse 23, and he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And the difference in the genealogy is quite remarkable and indicates again the fact of the virgin birth. Well, here, of course, there's no mention of a father. And it's always his mother only who is mentioned as the bearer of the Messiah. But this fact that God was there at his birth, and that the whole miracle of the incarnation was something which was divine, that he was cast upon him from his birth, was something which gave him ground to believe that there was ground for God to deliver him. Now let's go on to verse 11 and look at the section which deals with the petition. And you notice that there's a change now. Verse 1 is a complaint. Why hast thou so forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? That question now becomes a petition. And if you look at verse 11, instead of why are you so far from helping me, the prayer now is, be not far from me. So it's become a prayer. See, faith doesn't rest with plaintively asking God questions. No, plaint makes the nearness of the trouble, the problem, a reason for prayer. There are two reasons for the prayer, he says. Notice what he says in, first of all, he says, because distress is near, that's one reason, and for there's none to help. No time for God to be far off when distress is near and there's no one to help. And then he describes the strength and fierceness of his persecutors, verse 12 and 13. The awful loneliness which he experienced in verse 1, where he's alone, is replaced now by the fact that there is a multitude around him, a crowd around him. But he could be alone in a crowd, of course. But there's an impression now of his being the center of a mass of savage faces who enclose him like a herd of angry bulls. And he refers to them here. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan, to set me round. Bulls of Bashan. Who are bulls of Bashan? Well, now, Bashan, of course, was one of the places which the children of Israel conquered and was kingly destroyed on the other side of the Jordan, other side of the Red Sea, as they were coming into the land. But it was a very fertile place. And it was renowned for its cattle and for its stock. And if you read some of the references in the Old Testament to Bashan, you will find that the kind of vision were particularly prized. But when Amos writes about them, and he writes about his people, he writes very scathingly, and he calls them the kind of Bashan, called the leaders, the kind of Bashan. And he describes why it is. It is because they were living luxurious, ungodly lives. Fat kine of Bashan. And the kine of Bashan were famous for their size, for the beauty of its bulls, for their ferocity, for their pride. The people were compared to them for that reason. And so the characteristics which are presented by bulls of Bashan are strength and pride and aggression. And he sees himself surrounded by these people. Leaders of the people are proud and they're ungodly and aggressive. And then he describes it again and he says that they not only are like that, but they gape upon me, he says, with a mouth as a ravening. That's something which tears in pieces. And a roaring lion. And here, as you look upon it, is one of the sad pictures of a man's hatred and malignity. You know, as you look at this, you see what man can do when grace does not restrain. And the hatred of mankind against the Son of God is seen in these verses. Verse 14 and 15, let's quickly look through them quickly. Extremity existed. He was abandoned. And notice how he describes it. His life was deprived of its natural resource. It's in the act of dissolution.
His strength is decreased, and he can raise the idea of exhaustion and debility. And so we're told of the extremity of agony. Listen to what it says. Poured out like water. That conveys the idea of exhaustion and debility. The picture shows the whole frame dissolving, and it returns no firmness, no consistency. It yields, flows away in weakness. All his bones are a joint, that is, they're torn from their sockets, separate to themselves, like a man stretched out upon a rack. And then he tells us that like wax melts, so, and offers no resistance, so his spirit is melted in the midst of his being. And then what? So brittle and weak as a potsherd, and he talks of that, you know, of his strength being dried up like a potsherd, melted in the midst of his bowels, tongue cleaving to the jaw. These are pictures, accurate transcripts of the effects of crucifixion. But finally he says, you brought me into the dust of death. You know, when you read the Old Testament and into the New Testament, you can't help but see that what ultimately brings you into death is his Father's hand. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put into grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. And here he says, you have brought me into the dust of death. So his death wasn't something which just happened. Or his death wasn't something which was just divinely permitted. It was more than that. His death was divinely purposed. It was the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. And so he says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Do you remember what happened when Adam fell? God said to him, unto dust thou shalt return. And he says here, cause God to witness that he's been brought into the dust of death. Now let's finally look at the last passage here. And we're looking down from verse 16 to the end. And once again, he is concerned with his enemies, but he calls them now as dogs. Not only fierce, but unclean. In the New Testament, you will get the word dogs used, and it will refer to Gentiles. And probably what the psalmist has in mind here are the soldiers who are the chief hounds of the authorities. And he speaks of them because this is what they were doing. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's exactly what they did. When they came to Calvary, there they crucified him. And in the very act of nailing to the tree, it was then that he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the soldiery is described here in these verses. These things also, says the gospel, the soldiers did. And they did it when the Lord Jesus cried, Father, forgive them. And then he says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon. And then he talks about the others who are around, they look and stare upon me. I may tell all my bones, all the framework of his body, standing out in terrible relief under the pain and strain of crucifixion. And then they look and stare upon you in malicious satisfaction. Staring, of course, in triumph, in complacency, in delight. And finally, he comes to the end of his statement with a petition. Be not far from me, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. So generally is a symbol of governmental power. And in this case, as the authority of Rome was delivered him to die, my darling from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth. And then comes this little note of triumph.
for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And so this long section which deals with his suffering and pain and his rejection ends finally in a note of hope. You have heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And that's where we will take it in the second session. And for the first time, I think I've got through in time. So we'll have a 5 minutes break, and then we will look at the last section of this, which we haven't touched at all, and see if we can finish that off in the next session. 5 minutes break then, please.